As we've come now to the time of the preaching of the Word of God, I'd ask that you would stand this morning as we again take our Bibles and turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I will simply be reading the first verse this morning as we begin a series looking at characteristics of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, the Word of God says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let us pray. Dear Father, as we have read your word, as we have been reminded from the first chapter of Revelation that we are those who have been set aside by Christ. We are the church, the body of Christ. And this word has been given to us as instruction. Father, here as we read the words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, Father, I pray that in this day and hour that we, the church here at Good Pine, would listen and hear the instruction and heed the word of God today. Father, help us to demonstrate that we are called out, separated. We are a priesthood of believers that's been established by Christ Jesus through the power of your Spirit. And Father, it's our desire to be biblical in the way in which we organize ourselves, the way in which we conduct our worship. And Father, today as we see the church, I pray that you would again help us to see the goal, the standard that you have set, and help us achieve it by the power of your Spirit. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. So just to give a very brief summary of what we stated last time in our introduction to this letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica, we said that it was a city. This city was located along a major trading route known as the Ignatian Highway, that it was a port city. It contained a well-used harbor. It was a capital city of a province, a district in Macedonia with a large population. And we stated that the church Paul is addressing here was founded by Paul and Silas and Timothy on the second missionary journey. It was comprised of primarily Gentiles, though there was also or were some Jewish converts when the church was first established. And in a brief summary of the letter, we pointed out a few things. Paul's reasons for writing this letter. The most and foremost reason, the most prominent idea and concept that is found in each and every chapter of this book was the return of Christ Jesus. Throughout the letter, he mentions it in every chapter. We stated that also the Apostle Paul sought to encourage the young believers to persevere in the truth of the gospel in the face of persecution. We stated that he was encouraging the church to continue to work and to be productive and until the time that the Lord would return. For there appears both in the first and the second letter that Paul writes a proneness to idleness, that it seemed as though some had the concept, well, if Jesus is going to return and institute the kingdom and we are going to rule and reign with him, then we just sit here and wait until it takes place. And Paul, we will encounter as he's writing that he and those who were with him were examples, that they worked diligently in the presence of the church here of the Thessalonians, and also that they were encouraged to continue and to work until Jesus comes. And then finally, we also mentioned that Paul, towards the end of his letter, will encourage the church to admonish and to respect the established leadership in the church, asking to pray and to support the leadership for their work and their laboring and teaching and growing them in the knowledge of the Lord. So that was the brief overview that we gave last time, speaking to some historical context, setting the framework by which we begin our journey through this book. This morning I want to focus primarily on this term that is used to identify the body of believers in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians, this is identified as the church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church. And as we begin this journey, I want to open up this chapter. We said last time there were some characteristics attributed to this church by the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to place before us over the next few weeks these characteristics of the church as outlined in this opening chapter. And why I'm spending much time identifying these things in this particular book, because it is, by most scholars' account, the first writing of the Apostle Paul to the early church. And there are many today who want to know, well, what was the church like in its earliest forms? There is a disorientation of the church, or a diluted, if you will, imagery that's presented in much of evangelicalism today. The church is just this kind of loose, if you will, organization. And there are many ways in which the body of Christ is portrayed that is in contrary to the Scriptures. And I believe that if we want to know and to see and understand how the church functioned in this very, you know, beginnings, and if we are as a church are desiring to be that way, to be as biblical as possible, to exhibit the characteristics and traits of the Christian church as intended and taught by the apostles, as intended and established by Christ, then the way in which we do that is we seek out the teaching of the Scriptures. And I believe as we begin this journey, we're going to be shocked to find that the church, the early church, here an infant church at Thessalonica, that it was built upon doctrine. It was built upon the faith and the Scriptures and the teaching of the Word of God. It was a biblical church because it upheld the Word of God. It upheld and proclaimed and made known the Gospel. And I believe we will be, again, very blessed as we make this journey through this opening chapter, because it is chock full of theology and doctrine. And the way in which Paul mentions these things, he mentions them almost as in passing, as if it's an elementary understanding. And what shocks me in the current culture that we live in today is that the things Paul addresses in the most earliest writing to an infant church has greater depth and authority than the vast majority of pulpits today. And we see the emphasis of God throughout this chapter and throughout the early church. And so if we desire to be the church that God would have us to be, I want us to study this book and specifically this opening chapter with these things on our minds. So let us look at that term that is described and defined for us in English as the church this morning. For us to have a concept of what the church is to be, we must identify the term and how it is used in the Scriptures. When we think of the church in our modern society, one definition from an English dictionary will simply describe a structure. We think of a church as a building for public worship. And it is primarily thought to be a Christian entity. When we think of the church, naturally we think of a building, possibly a place. Many think of the church as the place at which we gather. But there is another definition that's given in the English dictionary that defines a church as a body or organization of religious believers. We may think of a denomination or a congregation. But when we begin to look at the term as it's used biblically, when we look at the original language, the term here is ecclesia. It is where we get the term ecclesiology, the study of the church. If you hear ecclesiology, it is the study of how the church functions. And it comes from that Greek word, ecclesia. And that term simply means an assembly, a gathering. And again, congregation could be used in this manner. So a Greek lexicon describes ecclesia this way: a congregation of Christians, implying interacting membership, congregation or church. So with that idea of an assembling, a gathering, a congregation, I want to begin by looking at how this term is used in the Old Testament. Now, when we seek to understand a Greek word in the New Testament, many scholars will go and, as they search out the Old Testament, to see correlations and to see how a term that is defined in the New Testament may have been used and thought of in the Old Testament, many scholars go to what is known as the Greek Septuagint. Now, what the Greek Septuagint is simply a Greek translation of the old Hebrew and Aramaic text of the Old Testament by Jewish leaders and theologians. Greek being a prominent language, as Greece would go on to conquer much of the known world, Greek and that idea of Greek terminology was used again in the time in which Christ lived. And if you were to do word studies, this is somewhat of a side note, if you're beginning to study quotes from the apostles as they're preaching through the book of Acts, or you see them mentioning in their letters a particular verse and you read it somewhat maybe differently in our English translation, many times that is resolved in the idea that the apostles and those who were writing many times would quote from the Septuagint or from that Greek translation, which would sometimes vary only slightly. But I give us all of that information just so you know a little background of this idea. So if we want to see the term ecclesia used in the Old Testament, because it was written originally in Hebrew and Aramaic, the way in which we can see a correlation is by going to that Greek translation, the Septuagint. And this idea of ecclesia, assembling, gathering, a congregating, that term is used 75 times, approximately 75 times in the Old Testament that this term is used in the writings of Scripture. The first time where we see a reference to this concept is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Here, Moses is calling to remembrance the people of God, the day in which Moses was giving the law, the Ten Commandments, and he's referencing that in the book of Deuteronomy, and he's calling to remembrance, he's calling to obedience the people of Israel, reminding them of the giving of the Ten Commandments. So Deuteronomy 4, beginning in 9, here are the instructions of Moses. Only take care and keep your soul diligent, lest you forget things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Oreb, the Lord said to me, and here is the term, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. In Deuteronomy 18:16, again, referring back to the assembling and the giving of the commandments, these are the words of God as given to us by Moses, talking again to the people, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. The day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. What Moses is calling his hearers to is to think back to the day in which they had gathered and assembled before the Almighty God. On the day of the assembly, on the day that God gathered them, He gave them instruction. He gave them His Word. He gave them the law in the assembling of His people, the calling together, the congregating of the crowd. This term is found throughout the Psalter, Psalm 35:18. The psalmist says, I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Psalm 49, I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips as you know, O Lord. Psalm 89:5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the Holy Ones. So we see a theme repeated here, do we not? We have a pattern established in the Old Testament use of this term, ecclesia, which outlines to us that it is associated with the gathering and the assembling of the people of God before God for the purpose to recognize God. Just so that you get it, it's the assembling, the gathering of the people of God before God to recognize and honor God. Now we come to the New Testament. We come to the use of the same term that's attributed to this group of believers in Thessalonica, and we do it by first examining Christ Himself. Christ says in that familiar passage we made reference to, I believe in the opening portion, but in Matthew 16, 18, in the great confession of Peter, Christ says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ says, "I will build my church." Here we see that Christ is the provider or promoter, if you will, of the church. It is He who is seeking to establish it. And that He is the possessor of the church. He owns it. This is my church. Something that we will hear in the reading of the letters to the seven churches, as we will be doing that over the next few weeks in our time of reading, listening to Christ speak to the church. That Christ is identified as the protector of the church. For He says that hell itself will not overcome it. Christ also identifies the gathering and the assembling of God's people, a identifiable, if you will, group in another section of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, when He speaks of church discipline. Christ says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." What is significant about this passage, there are many things, but in our terminology, in our seeking to define the church, what we see here is Christ is identifying a group of people who are identified with Him, a group of believers. And if there is sin and unrepentance and unrighteousness in this gathering and assembling of those who identify with Christ, He is instructing the leaders of the church to identify those who are in and outside the will of God, and to eventually, if one goes and they do not listen, and two goes, then they come before the congregation. They come before the church. They come before the assembling of God's people. And if they still continue in a state of unrepentance, then they are to be excluded from that group. They are to be cut off, cast out. The terminology as a Gentile tax collector would be identified as they are no longer identified with the body of Christ. This term in ecclesiology may be familiar as excommunicated. They are removed out of the congregation in the assembling. And I mention that because Christ, again, is identifying and giving us a picture that the church is something that He establishes. It is defined by a expected conduct and rule. And if you are outside those rules and regulations and what is intended and expected of the church, then there is commandments and there is a root of discipline that allows those to be removed from the assembling and from the congregation. What we are seeing is a pattern of an identifiable group of individuals that you are either included in or you are excluded out. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in the great preaching of the Apostle Peter, when the Spirit was poured out, the inauguration of what we term of the church, we find in verse 41, those who received His words were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So as the Spirit is converting and the Word of God is being preached and proclaimed, when they said, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter issues those famous words, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remissions of your sins." So there is this picture that upon the work of the Spirit that there is repentance of sin, there is confession of faith in Christ, there is a baptism, an outward sign that points to an inward reality, and they were added to the assembly, the congregation, the number of souls that were in this new gathering of people was added. In Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira are judged for their sin, if you remember, they lied and blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. They sold some land, they kept a portion of the money, but they deceivingly said as if they had given it all to the church. Peter gives the charge, "You've not lied to man, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God." And Ananias drops dead. Then his wife Sapphira, before they can even get him out, she's dead too. Dropped dead. Judgment was passed upon those who were outside the will of God. And we read in Acts 5:11, "And fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." The ecclesia, the gathering, the assembling of God's people. In the familiar portion of Acts chapter 8, the man known as then Saul, who we know now as Paul, who is writing this very letter now, if you'll recall in Luke's account, the opening verses of Acts 8, "And Saul approved of his execution," the martyr of Stephen, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Why is that important? I mention this because the church was an identifiable group. When Paul sought to destroy it, the church, he knew where to find it. He knew who belonged to it. He knew how they acted. Why? Because they were separated. They were called out. They were different ones. They followed the way. They professed the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are two general terms that are used to describe this gathering in this body. If I were to ask you how many churches are there, you may give me several different answers. The truest sense is that there is only one church. There is the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the church universal. The old creeds and confessions make this known. We believe in the universal church, that term sometimes termed the invisible church. The church worldwide. But as we even read a statement this morning that a Christianity that operates in a churchless form is no Christianity at all, correct? I mean, there is no such thing as the invisible church, practically speaking. The only church that we can see and know and hear of is the visible body of Christ. Now, yes, we all are in the one family of God, but that family is made visible through the local congregation assembling of God's people together before God for the purpose to recognize God. Paul, in his letter to Corinth, says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." And he goes into this discussion. So both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe it's abundantly clear of what is meant by this term, the church, in its most general sense. It is a gathering together, an assembling, a congregating of individuals in the New Testament sense who identify themselves as those who are in Christ, those who have made a profession of faith, those who have demonstrated repentance, those who have been baptized, and they come together in the assembly for the purpose of worship. Now I want to remind us of Paul's illustrations of the church found most familiarly in his letter to Ephesus. Wrote approximately 10 years after this letter. We believe that the letter to the church at Ephesus was written somewhere around A.D. 60. The church, the letter here to the Thessalonians around A.D. 50 to 51. But I want us to have a very firm understanding that at its most infant stages that the church had an identity, and I'm doing my best to place it before us so that we can follow in its footsteps. And it's clear that the way in which Paul again mentions many of these things in passing, that these were the basic elementary fundamental concepts. When he thinks of next week, we'll look at some characteristics of the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. But if you notice verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you," again to the Thessalonians. Here we have a mention to God's election, the calling out, the separating of people from the world by the Spirit, because it came in the gospel and the power and the conviction of the Spirit. So I'm trying to place before us the biblical illustration in the New Testament of what this simple term of church represents. We pass over it. And you know these things. Many of you know these things. But there are three illustrations, what I'm terming comparisons, that the Apostle Paul pictures of this church, of this assembling of believers. The first illustration or comparison that Paul identifies to his church writing at Ephesus is that it is considered a body. The church, the ecclesia, the congregation, the gathering, the assembling is a body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Speaking of God establishing Christ as head of the church. "And He put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So we see that the church, the assembly, the congregation, is considered to be the body of Christ Jesus. Christ being the head, each of us individual members of it. Secondly, the body of Christ, the congregation, is given the identification as a building. Ephesians 2, 19 and 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we see that the church has structure to it. It is a body. It is a building. It takes form. And then finally, we see the relational picture of the church as the bride. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What we are going to see as we read and study through this letter is we're going to see love as a very prominent theme. And we're going to see love flowing out from the Apostle Paul himself. If you look to chapter 2, let's begin in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We have this imagery of a father loving over his children, desiring to please them and to desire them. Go back a few verses in verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You hear the love. Do you hear the compassion of the Apostle Paul for this assembling and gathering of a body of believers in Thessalonica? And I ask this morning, where is that same characteristic and trait for the modern church? May I confess, even as the pastor, when I read verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul, always, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you. I ask myself as a leader, is that descriptive of me? I must confess it's not. I do pray for the church, but I don't know that I could say always, constantly. I don't know that that is a word. Occasionally probably would be more descriptive. And what I want us to see as we begin this journey, brothers and sisters, is that the bride of Christ for too long has been neglected. She is not blameless and white and pure as Christ would have her to be. And we're in a very interesting time as we're seeking to organize ourselves and get a constitution and bylaws and establish meaningful membership. And I'm laying all of this before us because you say, is it really a big deal? The last church I went to, I mean, we just asked to be on the roll. They got our letter. And I mean, you know, and if we move to another church, if we find they have something more to offer, we'll just go over there with them and request a letter to them. And I mean, why is it such a big deal here all of a sudden to make a great of this idea of the church? And I say it's because it's Christ's church, the bride. He loves her so much that He died for her. She is to be held high. She is to be loved, adored, and cherished. And she is made visible by each of you sitting on this pew. Say you love the church and you do not love the members of it. Not care for the one sitting next to you. You're not checking, calling. You're not meeting. You're not assembling. You're not gathering. You're not congregating. to be a Christian and claim to be a member of the church and you do not assemble together, you're not in Christ, church, or you're not being faithful to it. So in spiritual application, I make this statement. The church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering, the congregation is a biblical entity established by Christ. This is why we're known as the church, because the Bible identifies us this way. We don't go by the temple or any other name today. I could get off on a tangent, but you know, we have all these neat little names, the gathering place, the cottage, the village. And some of these churches I would respect. There is a dissociation with the name of just the biblical term church today. Have y'all not identified that? See that? Am I the only one that's getting it? We call ourselves the First Baptist Church in good time because we seek to have a biblical title that identifies us the way in which Christ identifies us. If you want another term to describe Christ's bride, then you need to just define another religion. So the church is established and it is planted. It's grown. It's been purchased and bought by Christ. And He has identified us as His body, as a building built together, a dwelling place, His Spirit within us, a bride that He will one day return. This is our identity, brothers and sisters. We are the church, the assembled body of believers. Secondly, the primary purpose of the church, we exist to glorify God. You think they were having a weenie roast on Mount Sinai and all that fire and flame coming down when the law was given? Is there anything wrong with fellowships? No, there's not. But here's my point. The church was identified when they came before God to recognize God. And when God ceases to be the focus of the church, it ceases to be the church. And there are ways in which we can grow. And there are ways in which we can fellowship. Yes, the New Testament church were constantly breaking bread together. But brothers and sisters, we've just spent 6 or 7 months identifying who this God is we serve. Looking at His attributes, His characteristics. And now as we begin in this next mode of study and learning, it's now how do we lift and exalt Him up and function as He would have us to do. When the church becomes a social place, a place where things are going on and things are happening and it's nothing more than just entertainment. They play Pacino once a week, you know, most of these groups. Well, some of you may be in it. They're identified as that groups. And it's great to get together and play games. But when that begins to be the primary function of a church, just to gather and assemble to have fun, we've lost a generation of young people, brothers and sisters. You want to know why 18 to 20-something year olds are agnostic, are walking away from the church? You go through church campuses of college campuses. You hear the interviews, raised as a Christian. Now they're either in some other form of agnostic state, atheist, this, that, and the other. Why? It's because they've been playing games their whole childhood in the church. It's why we are trying to structure the education and the development of young people in this congregation in a format that will prepare them, equip them to face life. A foosball table in the midst of a crisis. It's not going to offer much comfort to a young person struggling with sin, maybe even condemnation, thoughts of hurting or harming themselves because they feel worthless. You think that's going to be eased by their time spent in games? No, but if our focus is to ground them in the truth of the Word of God, that they be built up on Christ, the chief cornerstone, that the Spirit of God be ministering in their hearts, showing them, leading them, teaching them the fruit of the Spirit, how to grow in holiness. When they fall and when they stumble, they will have something to cling to hold on to look to. And if we are failing to make that our mission as the church, then we must reevaluate ourselves. We exist to glorify God. Paul told the Corinthians that to glorify God is really the chief end of man, right? We say that, the old confession. What's the chief end of man? To love God and glorify God, love Him and enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose. Paul tells Corinth, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul, again in Ephesus, writing to those believers, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power of work within us, to Him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen, Paul says. The church should demonstrate biblical worship. It should demonstrate biblical instruction and preaching and edification of the saints. It should demonstrate evangelism through discipleship. We're not sitting here catching fish so we can throw them back. You know, that's what a lot of people do in the average church. Get them through the front door, run them through the baptistry, and let them go. Catch and release. That's not the biblical model, brothers and sisters. Evangelism is made known through discipleship. Because if I try to go put out the hell of fires of hell with a water pistol by myself as a lone ranger, I'm going to be overcome. But how many of us is here? I don't know. Plenty. All of us start doing that? Hey man, we're going to start making a difference. People might actually begin to identify us as a church, as an identifiable group that assembles together for the purpose of worshiping God, who live holy lives, who exhibit fruit of the Spirit. And finally, again, just to reiterate what's already been established, the church as a biblical entity is marked primarily by regular gathering and assembling together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Going to church don't save you. We know this. But if you're saved and you don't go to church and you profess to be a Christian, you're outside the will of God. So I encourage us all. Let us take pride in being the church. Let's take pride and take seriousness as Paul poured his heart into these people. May we as believers pour our hearts into one another, love one another. The Christian life is built on one anothering, you know what I mean? It's a lot of it. You remember the imagery, the body. Can't have one head rolling down the street if it don't have arms and legs, a mouth to speak, eyes to see, ears to hear. A building's not going to stand if it doesn't have a foundation. It doesn't have some timbers put in there for rafters and walls for structures. And all of that being built together, held together by the Spirit, the work of God in us through the leadership of the Word of God as the lamp and light unto our feet. Before long, we're going to look around and we're going to see Christ building His church around here, brothers and sisters. Building, He has. Can I say in my 5 short years, most of you wasn't here when I got here. There's a few. Some have passed on to be with the Lord. There was a time I told my wife when I came to this church, I said, I'll either preach till the last person dies and we lock the door, or the God will send some more folks here. Look what He's done. He sent you. He sent you. Most everyone here are regular visitors or members of this church. And I'm thankful for you. And I don't want this to end here. I want there to be more people who come. I want more people to be image bearers of Christ in this community so that we begin to make a change. We teach and raise up soldiers in the army of God. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. But together in Christ, hey, we can do all things. Let's pray. Father, we do love You today. And fathers, we've taken just a moment to remind ourselves of who we are as the church. Lord, I am humbled, Father, that first Your grace has been shown to me, Lord, one who is outside Your love. You've saved me by Your grace, Lord, and I thank You for it. And Father, as a body of believers, as a congregation, as an assembling together of those who are here at First Baptist Church of Good Pine, Father, I pray that You would grow us in wisdom and knowledge. Oh, Father, these traits and characteristics of faith and love and steadfast hope and all of this that we read Paul and as he encourages the Thessalonians, Father, may these be words that are characteristic of us as individuals and as members in a corporate body. Father, we thank You for the physical, incarnate body of Christ that was bruised and beaten for our transgressions, Lord. You came and took on flesh. You lived and died in our place. You loved us so much that You gave Yourself up for us. And today, Father, we thank You for that privilege and that gift of grace. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to walk in the Spirit, step by step. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Oh Lord, we pray that just as Saul sought to ravage the church and You changed his heart, that we would ravage the forces of darkness in our families and in our communities. Help us constantly cut off sin, kill it at its root. And help us show grace and mercy to those who are still in bondage to it. Father, it's in Christ we ask these things. Amen.